You are about to hear a message preached by Pastor John Winkleman at the Grace Church of Lockford in Lockford, California.
About defending the faith. Defending the faith. It was brought to my attention that some were wondering how the IFCA National Convention went, and that I attended the end of June, beginning of July. And so the board asked me if I would give a report on our time at the convention. And as I thought about reporting on the convention and what happened there, I realized that some may not know what the IFCA is. You may wonder why we have random letters arranged that we talk about often. IFCA stands for Independent Fundamental Churches of America. It is the organization that we are affiliated with. It's not a denomination. It's just a fellowship of churches. And so I'm going to talk some about what the IFCA is. I'm going to talk about the convention, and so I want to kind of attempt to explain the importance and the relevance of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America and give a report on the convention and talk about what the convention was based on, was defending the faith. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and I'm going to give you an overview of the convention while also giving you some of the main highlights of what it means to defend our faith, why we need to defend our faith, how do we defend our faith, and some of those kinds of things. So before we begin, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we all have expectations. Sometimes, Father, we have expectations of ourselves, of you, of others. And sometimes, Father, those expectations cause us to not be hearers of your word, to not put your word into practice. We make excuses. And so, Father, I pray that this morning you would take away our excuses, that you would show us this morning the importance, how vital it is that we defend our faith. And that, Father, you would impress upon us our personal responsibility to know your word, that we might be able to defend your truth. I thank you, Father. I ask that you would use me as your instrument this morning to communicate your truth, and that only your truth would be presented. We thank you and praise you, Father, and we will look forward to what you will teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, the title Defending the Faith comes from the theme for this year's conference. And one of the major ways that we as believers defend the faith is with our lives. Right? What I mean is that if we live no differently than the world, then we are telling them that our faith is not that big of a deal. Oh, I go to church once in a while, but I live pretty much like you do. And that tells them that Christianity isn't anything special. If we're going to defend our faith, we must do so both in our lifestyle and by having a reasoned defense when we are asked about our faith. We are living in a time that is growing increasingly dark, spiritually speaking, and we need to be steadfast. Our scripture memory verse this month has been, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I believe that that is where IFCA and its ministry comes in and helps us to be steadfast and immovable. And so we have kind of three goals this morning. I want to show us the need to defend our faith. I want to show us the method to defend our faith. And thirdly, I want to talk about how IFCA is defending the faith. And I'm not going to necessarily take these in order. I'm going to kind of hit all of them all at the same time. So I'm going to try to multitask. And I'm going to try to avoid making you feel like you're drinking from a fire hose. So those are my goals. So I want to talk about defending the faith this morning. As we do that, how many of you have heard about the Ashley Madison list? Okay, some of you have. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, Ashley Madison is a website that was dedicated to helping those who want to cheat on their spouse find someone to commit adultery with. Okay, that's what the site was about. And a few weeks ago, the site was hacked and the user data of some 37 million people was put online for people to find. I believe that this is going to help us understand why we need to defend our faith, and I'm going to explain why. And how IFCA is going to help us do that. And I want to read you an excerpt from an article written by Ed Stetzer on his blog titled The Exchange. The title of this post was "My Pastor is on the Ashley Madison List." This week, I've already written a couple of posts on the Ashley Madison hack and information leak because pastors, Christian leaders, and families are facing devastating revelation and the after effects of public sin. Based on my conversations with leaders from several denominations in the United States and Canada, I estimate that at least 400 church leaders, pastors, elders, staff, deacons, etc., will be resigning Sunday. He was talking about today. This is a significant moment of embarrassment for the church, and it should be. To be honest, the number of pastors and church leaders on Ashley Madison is much lower than the number of those looking to have an affair, yet there is still much that we must consider in the midst of the embarrassment. Folks, the church and its leaders are under attack. You are under attack. And I want to equip you to defend the faith. And that is one of the purposes of the IFCA as well. And one of the things that is a personal blessing to me about the IFCA is accountability. I have like-minded brothers in Christ who are going to call me out if I get off track. Right? And so one of the pillars So when we leave this morning, my prayer is that we'll be equipped and passionate to defend our faith. One of the pillars of IFCA is the idea of doctrinal purity that leads to practical sanctified living. Okay? Practical sanctified living. We live in a culture inside and outside the church that is deteriorating at an incredible rate. There is only one answer to what ails our world. Okay? There's only one answer to what ails the church, and that is Jesus Christ and the truth found in the only book that the Holy Spirit inspired. If I were asked to give the distinctive of the IFCA, I would say it is the commitment to the preaching and teaching of God's word and connecting that truth to daily life. That is the stand that the independent fundamental churches of America makes. The moral failure of pastors, of church leaders, and of Christians only serves to highlight a bigger failure. See, when people hear about what's taking place, that today around 400 church leaders will resign because they were looking to commit adultery, people say, well, I can't go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. Look at that. And I heard an example today, this last week, that I really loved. They said, you know, not going to church because of the hypocrites is like not going to the gym because there's a lot of out-of-shape people. None of us would do that, right? You go to the gym because you're out of shape. You go to church because we're not perfect. Okay? But we also need to recognize that we are being held to a standard. And when we fail to adhere to that standard, the world notices. And it is unacceptable for us to be involved in this kind of activity. Right? And so we need to defend our faith. And one of the ways that we defend our faith is by living a godly life. Okay? So that's some of what we're going to talk about. So the burden of the IFCA is that people would know and understand God's word. So, what is the IFCA? What is the IFCA? Well, as I mentioned, it stands for Independent Fundamental Churches of America, and the roots of the IFCA actually go back to Lake Okay, I looked up how to pronounce this, and now I forgot. So if anyone could help me out. Anyway, we're just going to say a Lake Tabernacle in Arnold Park, Iowa, on September 4th through the 6th, 1923. There were 24 men from 10 states met to organize a fellowship for true Bible-believing pastors and churches who were opposed to the apostasy of their denominations. They call themselves the American Conference of Undenominational Churches. Throughout our country, at that time in history, in the 1920s, many of the large denominations were stepping back from a clear teaching of God's Word. And so these men felt that it was necessary to step out of their denominations, okay? But they also wanted some fellowship. And so they started this American Conference of Undenominational Churches, or the ACUC. And in 1929, Mr. O.B. Bodorf was elected president of the ACUC. He was concerned for a wider, more stabilized fellowship, so he met with a group of believers in Chicago, and a man named Pastor William McCarroll, and a group of 39 men joined the ACUC with the understanding that there would be a name change and a stronger doctrinal standard. The ACUC was invited by the First Congregational Independent Church of Cicero to hold their 1930 annual conference in June at Cicero. They accepted the invitation. The first annual convention of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America was held June 24th through the 27th in 1930. It was a historic event in the church, which had a most blessed history under the past ministry of Pastor William McCarroll. At the 1930 convention, the name ACUC was changed to Independent Fundamental Churches of America, and a new constitution and articles of faith were adopted, and a new era began. Okay, all of that in a nutshell. IFCA came into being through a realization of two needs. First of all, doctrinal purity. Secondly, fellowship. That's what the ISA is all about, doctrinal purity and fellowship. Because we as a church, we could be committed to pure doctrine all by ourselves. That'd be okay, right? But then we wouldn't have the fellowship of the broader body of Christ. And so that's what the ISA was designed to do, to give us fellowship with the broader body of Christ. Our church joined the ISA in 1976, so we have been a part of the ISA for almost 40 years now. I'm not big on names, but just to show you some of the men who have had an impact on our world for Christ that have been members of the IFCA, J. Oliver Buswell, president of Wheaton College, M.R. DeHaan, founder of Radio Bible Class and Daily Bread, William McCarroll, William Pettingill, who founded Philadelphia School of the Bible, Judson Rudd, Peter Dynica, founder of Slavic Gospel Association, Lewis Talbot, president of Biola, Charles Feinberg, the dean of Talbot's Theological Seminary, Lance Latham, the founder of Awana, John Walvoord, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Samuel Sutherland, president of Biola and Talbot, Vernon McGee, pastor of the Church of the Open Door, famous for his Through the Bible radio ministry, Merrill Unger, president of Dallas Theological, Charles Ryrie, Robert Gray, Leslie Madison, Al Platt, and John MacArthur. These are some of the men who have been IFCA members, who have help to formulate and to do what the IFCA does. So, what does the IFCA do? Well, I'm glad you asked. I want to tell you what the IFCA does by giving you what they call their strategic statements. First, IFCA International Mission Statement. Our mission is to glorify God by providing an arena for independent churches and organizations to participate interdependently in the common cause of advancing biblically authentic, dynamic, compassionate Christian ministry to all people groups. So we want to work together as churches to lead people to Christ. Our vision statement, we envision ourselves as the fellowship of choice for independent churches and organizations, designed to prayerfully work together in the spirit of interdependence. Our purpose statement, enhancing the strength of the church by equipping for and encouraging toward ministry partnerships to achieve Great Commission objectives. And our ambition, we seek to strengthen churches toward maturity. We seek to work together as healthy churches to achieve Great Commission objectives. And our core values, biblical doctrine, the contemporary importance of the historic fundamentals, biblical leadership, Christ-like integrity, humility, zeal, and sacrifice, biblical outreach, evangelism at home and abroad, biblical partnerships, accomplishing more together than separately, biblical excellence, doing the best we can for His glory. The ISA has nearly 1,000 associated churches in the United States, up to 3 times that number of associated churches in 26 countries outside of the U.S. We have over 1,000 individual members who are pastors, missionaries, college and seminary professors, chaplains, other vocational Christian workers. Here in the U.S., we have 5 member colleges and Bible colleges, 11 home mission agencies, and 12 church planning agencies. We have 8 foreign mission agencies ministering outside the U.S. We seek to be an ethnically blended fellowship of men and churches reflecting the diversity of the body of Christ. So they provide us the ability to fellowship with like-minded believers. Okay? That's what the ISCA does. And not just believers in the United States, but all over the world. At the conference this year, I met men from Africa. I met men from the Philippines. I met men from Japan, from all over the world. Was able to sit down with these brothers and talk to them and pray with them, hear about their ministries, hear about what God is doing in and through them. Identifying those we can partner with and not having to worry about where they stand doctrinally is a huge deal. There are a lot of organizations out there that claim to be Christian. Some are good and some are not. We need to know who we can trust. And so being part of the IFCA helps us to do that. We fellowship in two ways. On the regional level, we're a part of what's called the Northern California Regional. It's basically Northern California, the IFCA churches in Northern California. We have two meetings a year in February and October. There's one coming up October 19th. Dr. Phil Howard is going to share with us from Jude and 1 Corinthians. And then we fellowship on the national level. And so what is the national convention that I went to? People gather from all over the world and meet together to feed from the word, to meet others in the body of Christ, and to get connected to organizations and ministries that can help us as a church accomplish God's mission for us. There's five general sessions at the convention and usually 4 to 5 speakers. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through these events and I'm going to show you how they taught us you need to defend the faith, why it's important, how IFCA helps us to do that. We arrived on Monday, and I was there in time for dinner, which is good because usually I'm not. Normally I fly in and we get to the conference right after dinner. So this year, my dad and I got there in time for dinner. That was awesome. At 7 p.m., Dr. Stephen Davey was our speaker. Over the last 2 weeks here, we have looked at the message that he preached as well as some of my own thoughts. You can download that from our website. But I want to hit his main points for you. Dr. Stephen Davey planted a church in North Carolina. He's president of a Bible college there. And he began his sermon with this illustration. He said, when I was whitewater rafting over in another country, I was told that they don't have the classification system that we do. We have, you know, class 5 is kind of our top whitewater rapids. And he said, if you were using our classification, this was about a 10.5. So they get ready and the guide's talking to him and he says, okay, now, when the raft flips over, and they all said, what? He said, when the raft flips over, you're going to be tempted to swim to the calm water. Don't do it. Because in the calm water on the sides of the river is where the crocodiles hang out. And if you swim to the calm water, you are going to die. He said, stay in the middle of the rapids because that's where you are the safest. And then he made this application to spiritual reality. See, when we are in the midst of trial and difficulty, we are the safest because that is where God wants us. The temptation as believers is to try to get out of the trial, to get to the calm waters. But when we compromise and we go to the calm waters, that's when we become marginalized. That's where compromise lies. That's where Christians are being devoured. We need to stay in the white water. And so he shared with us from Philippians chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Again, the topic of the entire week there was defending the faith. And when we're defending the faith, sometimes there is suffering. There is suffering. And so his point in his message, his main point, was that suffering is a privilege. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul gives us three things that we need to do in verses 27 and 28. Stand firm in one soul, verse 27. The idea is that like the Romans in Paul's day, they would lock their shields together and they would create an impenetrable wall when the enemy was running at them. We need to stand firm as believers. We need to lock our shields as persecution comes against us. Secondly, we need to be striving together. This is the idea of teamwork. We are a team and we don't fight amongst ourselves, because when a team fights amongst themselves, the team falls apart. We need unity. We need to fight together. We need to stand with our shields locked and go and do battle working as a team. Thirdly, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. This is about boldness. The beginning of verse 28 says these words, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." There are going to be adversaries, but we do not need to fear them because our God is greater. And so we need to not be alarmed. Many in the church are running in fear. They are compromising. And we need to change our perspective on suffering. We need to change our perspective on suffering. They oppose God, and He is going to judge them. They attack us because we are doing right. In this passage, Paul also gives us three encouraging reminders in verses 29 and 30. First, salvation is a gift of grace. Verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." We have been given salvation and we have been given suffering. They are gifts of God. And so if we say, well, salvation is a gift, we must also accept the fact that suffering is a gift. They are both given to us and they are good for us. And so suffering is a privilege to embrace. It says it has been given to suffer for Christ. Suffering is the award. It is given as the highest honor that we can earn, the award of suffering. What suffering does is it gets our eyes off of this life. It changes our focus. It crushes our pride. It causes us to worship for the right reasons. If we're going to defend the faith, we have to be prepared for suffering. And that means we need to change our perspective about what suffering is. God's objective is not to pamper us, but to perfect us. God doesn't want to pamper us. He wants to perfect us. And then suffering is to be expected as commonplace. A light does no good until it's in the middle of darkness. When we were talking about this morning, I gave the illustration, how many of us would go outside right now into our field and use flashlights to see? Well, we wouldn't, because it's not dark. We as Christians, we are lights, and lights shine better in the darkness. We need darkness in order for our lights to shine. The church will be most effective when in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that's where we find ourselves. And we are going to be most effective in darkness. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 and 10. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Chapter 2, verse 16. Says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Christ is coming. And we need to suffer well and we need to hold fast. Don't run in vain. So this is how our conference started Monday night. This reminder, well, you're going to suffer. Don't suffer in vain. Defend the faith. Suffer well. Suffer well. If we're going to defend the faith, then we need to embrace suffering. Embrace suffering. On Tuesday, is at 8 a.m. is a prayer time. This is one of my favorite times of the convention. Not very many of us get up early enough to go to the prayer time, but I always make it a point to do that. Because I get to hear from my brothers and sisters around the world of how God is at work in their lives. During the prayer time, I heard about Africa. I heard about Egypt. I heard about Iraq. I heard about Russia. I heard about Israel. Just all these connections to these people all over the world and how they are defending the faith outside of the U.S. and how that's happening. That was an awesome time of fellowship. At 8:30 was the men's business session. This year, we ratified a statement on biblical versus same-sex marriage. That's on IFCA's website, if you'd care to look at it, ifca.org. And we ratified that statement, just clarifying our stand, where we stand on this issue. And so we did that this year. And then we also, during this time, we also approved the budget, examined proposed constitutional changes, hear all the reports and all that kind of stuff at the business session. And then at 10:30 a.m. is the men's strategic report. So that's right here. This is in some ways this part of the convention is almost better than the speakers. And I say that because this is where they pick out guys from all over the world and they share what's going on, how God is using them and their ministries all over the world. And I just want to give you some of the reports that were given. We heard from a man named Jim Braden. He's a chaplain to veterans. And he was telling us how we have veterans all over our country and how we need to engage with them and disciple them and connect with them. We heard from a man named Dave Davis. He's an Army Reserve chaplain as well as a prison chaplain, IFCA member. He is discipling men and leading men to Christ. We heard from a man named Bob Provost. This was probably my favorite report. Okay, he works with Slavic Gospel Association, which is primarily in Russia. Right? Now, through the last years, they have been leading people to Christ in Russia and training them. But a lot of people in Russia are Russian Jews. And a lot of these Russian Jews came to know the Lord. And in recent years, they are moving back to Israel. And they are planting churches. And they are starting Bible studies in Israel. So here's an IFCA organization that was working with people in Russia. God has now taken those people out of Russia, put them in Israel. And now there are Bible colleges starting in Israel. That's the God that we serve. That's one of the things that he is doing. That's how God is using the IFCA to do these things. This is an IFCA organization. It's one that's supported by our churches. My dad's church supports them. A man named Brett Laird shared about the refugees from Ukraine. He's a missionary, and he housed refugees. He had a family of Ukrainian refugees stay in his house, 15 people in a 900 square foot apartment that was helping out with that. He told us about some of the pastors in Ukraine and what they're going through. A man named Henry Vosberg told us about a partnership between two IFCA organizations. One is a church planning organization and the other is a Hispanic Bible college. And the Hispanic Bible college is partnering with the church planning to plant Hispanic churches. Okay? Just neat stuff like this that is happening. Opportunities for pastors to go and teach pastors in other countries. Things like that. Some stuff like that that I'd love to do. A BMW, Biblical Ministries Worldwide, has what they call coffee helping missions. You can buy coffee from them, and the profit from that will go directly to missions. So you can support missions with your coffee habit. All right? It's all just neat things like that. And so all these opportunities. This took place both before and after lunch. We heard from Shuji Kondo, who's a pastor in Japan, who has been discipling believers in Okinawa. We heard from Dr. Edward Isidoro, who's a minister in the Philippines, and some things that he has been able to do and with the recovery from all the disasters in the Philippines, using money from IFCA churches to rebuild churches in the Philippines. And then several other guys shared about just opportunities for pastors from the United States to go over to other countries. And we're talking about limited access countries. Go over and train pastors in Iraq. Go over and train pastors in Egypt, in Sudan, in Africa. All these different things that God is doing through the ministry of the IFCA. Then we had some breakout sessions. I attended the Vision America session. Vision America is about Bible-believing churches here in the United States reproducing themselves, planting more churches. And then we, at 7 p.m., we had our next general session with Ken Ham. And he was talking about legacy, that we need to consider the legacy that we're leaving behind for our children. What legacy are we leaving behind for our children? They have been doing some research in preparation for a new book that was just released called Ready to Return. They went to churches and they asked these churches, okay, how many of you believe that if you are a good person, you will go to heaven? 60% said yes in the church. 50% said they wouldn't speak out against gay marriage. 45% said homosexuality is not a sin. 30% said they were not born again. Of people in churches. 35% said the Bible is not true. 30% said the Bible has error. Is there a need for us to defend our faith? Right? This is the need. These kind of statistics. Millennials are leaving the church. What are we going to do about it? We need to teach the truth of the Word of God as truth and nothing but the truth, that it is reliable in everything that it says. Modern society wages war on the Word of God at every turn. We need to be teaching and training our young people on how to defend the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why we started preaching through Genesis 2 years ago, so that we could be trained and equipped to know the Word of God. And what I find interesting in so many circles is how nobody would really question the virgin birth, right, as Christians. No one would question that Jesus rose from the dead. No one would question the miracles of Jesus. And yet they want to question the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Why are we willing to question one part of Scripture and not the rest of Scripture? It rises or falls together. The bottom line is that the authority of God's Word rises or falls on the reliability of all of God's Word. We can't piecemeal it. We can't say, well, I'm going to believe this part, but I'm not going to believe that part. If you do that, you've destroyed it. It rises or falls together. If we are going to earnestly contend for the faith, we have to know, understand, and use the Word of God. We cannot contend in our own strength. We need the Lord. So he shared with us on Tuesday. On Wednesday, again, we had the prayer time, and then we heard from Dr. Richard Bargas. He pastors Grace Baptist Church of Wilmington, California. He teaches homiletics at Master's Seminary. And his message was centered around how do we counter the culture with what we teach? And he said this, the real goal of apologetics is the clear proclamation of the gospel. I love that reminder, because sometimes when we talk about apologetics or defending our faith, we get into argument. And we say, I'm just going to argue. Well, we want not to win arguments. We want to proclaim the gospel. And so we need to spend less time fighting within and more time fighting the world and the attacks of Satan. He shared from Acts 17, and we're not going to read the whole passage because we're just not going to have time. But Acts 17, and from Acts 17, he gave us four critical practices that we need to apply to make sure we are faithful witnesses of our sovereign Lord. Four critical practices that we need to apply to make sure we're faithful witnesses of our sovereign Lord. And the first was we need to know our audience. We need to know our audience. In Acts chapter 17, there are three groups of people that he works with. Okay, the first is hostile Christianized groups. Okay, when you look at the first nine verses, he's dealing with Jewish people who had been taught the truth and have ignored it, right? They've been Christianized. And one of the things he said was this, there are times when he feels like the best way for us to do evangelism is at the Christian bookstore. Because there are people who come to the Christian bookstore who are Christianized, they've heard the truth, but they've never personally placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. Reading about Christ is not enough. Knowing about Christ is not enough. We have to personally place our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Believe that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. So there's these hostile Christianized groups, and then there's the truth seekers, the Bereans. They were unbelievers at first who were challenged by what Paul taught, and then they sought the truth and they believed. They were the smallest of the three groups. And then thirdly, they were the spiritual and philosophical, but the unbelieving, those in Athens. These were the really smart, really intelligent people who philosophized and thought and wanted to hear new things, and yet did not believe in who Jesus was. And so Paul shares the gospel with them. And if you read through this chapter, we see that Paul's approach is a little bit different in all three of these cases. He knows his audience, and he shares the gospel a little differently with each person, with each group that he encounters. And he puts forth the gospel as superior to what other people live for. So we need to know our audience. Secondly, we need to reason from the Scriptures. Reason from the Scriptures. Look with me here at verse 2. Acts 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scripture. He goes in and he teaches with them, he reasons with them. And then go down to, let's see. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned in Thessalonica. He reasoned in Berea. He reasoned on the Areopagus. This was his custom. And so we need to be able to face the worst questions and have the answers. Does that sound scary to anyone? We need to be able to sit down with someone and say, okay, ask me your questions about God, about Jesus, about Scripture, and we need to be able to give them a reasoned response. Now, some of us believe, well, that's the pastor's job. And I'm going to be honest with you. There are people who will ask you questions who will never ask me. And so what you need to do when they ask you those hard questions is find the answer. Now, if you need help, I'll help you find the answer. We'll find it together. But then you need to talk to them because they're not going to ask me. If you tell them, well, why don't you talk to my pastor? I'll tell you that that is pretty much never going to happen. Right? All of us need to be able to face the worst questions and have the answers. This is more than just dialogue. It's sitting down, reasoning, wrestling for Christ. We need to be able to reason with people. Thirdly, he said we need to bridge the known and the unknown. Paul reasoned in Athens. He took pagan spirituality and used it as a springboard to the gospel. He was quoting their poets to them when he's reasoning with them on the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he did not compromise, but he bridged the truth. He took what they knew and what was familiar to them, and he used that to bridge over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be able to do that. And then we need to correct error with truth. He corrected their wrong ideas about the Messiah. He used Scripture. He didn't quote Scripture, but he used theology and all these things that he said to these philosophers in Athens. A faithful witness. So we need to get the truth right, right? We need to know the truth if we're going to defend the truth. A faithful witness has to correct the errors of this world with the truth of the Word of God. To do that, we need to know our audience, reason from the scriptures, bridge the known and the unknown, and correct truth with error. Then we went to the Creation Museum. This is in Kentucky. So we do get to do some fun things. It's not just all sitting and learning. We went to the Creation Museum. This presents a lot of different truths about our world, about science and everything from a biblical perspective. So this is me and my dad at the Creation Museum. We were not part of the exhibit. We were just there. And this is their idea of what the inside of the ark may have looked like. This is the skull of Allosaurus. And this is the reconstruct. Now, that's the actual skull. That's the real one. And this is the ones that they put it, I can't remember what they're made out of. Anyway, not the actual bones. They don't mount this because it's so heavy that it would end up falling down because it's rock now. It's not bone anymore. And then this is their, they have parts that explain Babel. They have other different fossils and things like that. What I love about it is it walks you through Scripture. It starts with creation, and it walks you through the effects of not believing what the Word of God says. And it takes you all the way through. And at the end, they present the gospel. Okay? And they have seen, and they have response cards. They've seen people come to Christ through going to the Creation Museum. And there are hundreds of thousands of people who go through it every year. Okay? Every year. And then at 6 p.m. at the Creation Museum, we met, and Ken Ham again spoke to us, and he shared with us about a new project that they're doing called the Ark Encounter. They're going to build a replica of the Ark. They did a survey to ask if people would come and see it. 63% said yes. This is not just Christians. This is all across the United States. They estimate that 1.2 to 2.1 million people per year will go see the Ark once it's completed. So then they asked people, if you know where it is, because it's in Kentucky, would you still go and see it? 45% said yes. If very or somewhat likely, knowing it was built by a Christian nonprofit, are you more or less inclined to go? If you knew that it was a Christian organization, would you be more or less likely to go? 60% of the people polled said they would be more likely to go because it's a Christian organization. And do you know the reason they gave? Because it'll be family friendly. So at least we have this one testimony that when we have some sort of park or something, it's more family friendly. So praise the Lord for that. This is kind of where they're going with it. They want to build more than just the ark. This is the progress of building the ark as it's coming together. So then, so we did that on Tuesday. On Wednesday, on Thursday, we have the different breakout sessions. So you can choose out of these six things which one you want to go to. And so I chose wrongly defending the inerrant word, interpreting scripture references about scripture. And I'm going to just kind of run through this. If you want more information on it, you can come and talk to me later, because there's something that I want to get to, and so I don't want to spend a ton of time on this one. We're committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning that we believe Scripture is infallible. And sometimes, though we are committed to that, we are guilty of taking verses out of context and using them as our own special little proof text for things, right? So what is proof texting? It's when we take a particular verse of scripture and use it to prove a point. This can be a good thing, but oftentimes the context of the verse is ignored. Okay? And we proof text, for two reasons. Because we're unwilling to think critically and because we mimic those we trust. If you're still in Acts 17, look in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so." This is a verse that I myself have been guilty of using a little bit inappropriately, because sometimes we use this verse to talk about us as believers studying the word of God. But that's not what this verse is about. These people who are studying this are unbelievers, if you read the context. They are unbelievers who, after they study what Paul is saying, come to know the Lord. Okay? So sometimes, in our effort to find scripture to back up what we need to read and study the word, we just grab a verse and we don't consider the context that it's in. It can do some positive things. It underscores the unity of scripture. It gives us confidence in scripture. Isaiah 55 is another one that is sometimes used, to say, so it says right here, "So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Sometimes we use this verse to say, well, God's word, when we share God's word, it doesn't return void. Now, there is some application for that, but that's not what the verse is about. Okay? The verse is not speaking about us speaking God's word. It is about Him doing what He has promised. Okay? What God has said, He will do. That's the point of the verse. There is some application to us, but the main point is that God's promises will come to pass. Now, I'm not stepping on your favorite verses or anything like that, because there are verses that teach these same things. But these verses don't. He talked about the errors that we make. He talked about how damaging it can be. He talked about some keys that we need in determining context. We need to determine the intent of the original audience. We need to examine the layers and build some understanding. And we need to understand before we apply. And he said that there are basically four types of errors in this particular thing. One is the negligible errors, meaning those that the consequences are minor for taking it out of context. Then the navigable ones, ones that are wrong, but we can kind of work through them. Then there's the destructive ones, the ones that wreak havoc in the church. And then there's the deadly ones, ones that are so egregious they have eviscerated the gospel. Okay, and we need to be careful how we use scripture. Our method of defending the faith is using the word of God and living the word of God. But we must handle it correctly in order for us to defend. So we're talking about defending the faith. What do we use to defend the faith? We use the Word of God. But if we're going to use the Word of God, we got to handle it accurately. All right? We don't use it like this. All right, here's my verse for the day. Okay? That's not how we use the Word of God. We need to be careful and consistent in how we use it as we defend our faith. So then we had another six options to choose from. With this one, I chose church growth and church health, Where is the Balance, which was a panel discussion, which I didn't get to stay for all of. So I'm actually waiting to get the audio from it so I can listen to the rest. But what I heard boiled down to kind of three things. Church growth tends to place all the emphasis on numbers. Okay. Church health can overemphasize personal development to the point that outreach is ignored. Yeah? We need to find the balance. We need to balance between church growth and church health. And so that's what we seek to do. We're not called to gather a crowd. We want to have a church. Churches are made up of believers. But believers are made through evangelism. So we have to have that balance. And so that's the one I went to. And then our final session was Les Lofquist, who is the executive director of IFCA, spoke. He spoke to us on, we defend our faith because of our culture, but for one all-important reason. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hated Jesus and it hates you. That's why we defend the faith. Okay? You cannot be accepted by the world and a follower of Christ. Okay? You can't be accepted by the world and a follower of Christ. We need to defend the faith because the world hates Christ and it will persecute us. So what do we do in a world like ours? 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think and move quickly. Our minds need to be able to think. Don't be drunk. Don't be asleep. Right? Know the truth. We need to be prepared. So the last thing we're going to talk about this morning, 1 Peter 3. This is the last message that at the conference, and he was in 1 Peter. And this was our scripture reading this morning that Joel read for us. 1 Peter 3. And let's pick it up in verse 13. First Peter 3, verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so he shared with us this, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We find here, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled in verse 13. Don't be afraid. You have a God who is mighty. When we defend the faith, he fights with us. He is for us. No one can stand against us. Don't be afraid. Secondly, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let Christ be your fear and your dread. Our God is like nothing else. He is the God of the Bible. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't be afraid. And then always be ready. Verse 15. Always be ready to give an answer. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense. A defense is an answer back. Not return in kind, but answer with scripture, as Jesus did. Fourthly, have hope. Verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer with hope. With hope. The hope that is in you. You are different. When they ask you about your hope, you're ready to answer back. And so demonstrate that you have hope, right? Demonstrate that you have the confident expectation of eternal life with Christ. Don't rely on hateful retaliation. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Lastly, live a godly life. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The most powerful testimony you can give is to invite your unsaved neighbor over for a meal so that they can see your life. They need to see lives that are lived for Christ. Well, Dad and I had to leave on early Friday morning, so we didn't get to attend any of the final seminars on Friday. What I didn't put up here is that also they had 48 different displayers from different ministries and organizations that we were able to meet with, talk with, get resources from, some that I'm still sifting through to see which ones we can use here at Grace Church. Daily Bread was there, Bible colleges were there, resource companies, missions organizations. They gave us a list of churches that need IFCA pastors, churches we can be praying for. One of the most encouraging things to me is being reminded that God is at work, and He's not just at work here. He is using men and women who love Him all over the world to make a difference for Christ, people who are defending their faith. Our times are changing, and how we do some of the things we do is transitioning. But what remains the same is the goal of reaching people for Christ, discipling them, and sending them out. The ICA is defending the faith through equipping churches to accomplish the Great Commission. We need to defend the faith because it is being corrupted on the inside and is being attacked on the outside. We defend the faith through knowing the Word of God and living Christ-honoring lives. And so, I know that was a lot of information, so let me just condense it for you. We live in a dark world. Has anyone experienced that we live in a dark world? We, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are lights. And when you are a light, there are going to be those who are going to attack that light. And you have to be able to give a reasoned defense. He says, Peter says right here, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." But we need to couple that, having a defense, with verse 17. "For it is better for the will of God, if it be the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." We want to be able to give a reasoned defense, but we need our reasoned defense to be backed up by a godly life. Because if we do not back up our defense of God's word with a godly life, it makes our defense of the word of God's truth null and void. When people come to us and they ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, if they see that we do not live the truth, they are going to discount everything we say. So we not only need to know the truth so that we can defend our faith, we need to live a godly life so that we can defend our faith. Because we are going to be called to defend our faith. It is going to happen. And when someone comes to you, if they come to you this week, and they ask you a reason of the hope that's in you, you need to have an answer. We're under attack. We need to defend the faith. We need to know and study the truth. We are ready to defend when we are challenged. Most of all, when we're challenged, our defense of God's word is backed up by a lifestyle of faithful obedience to the word of God. None of this is possible without a dependence on the Holy Spirit, so we yield ourselves to Him. Because there's no victory in us. Let's pray. Father, I know that I have covered a lot of information, and I know that this was in some ways not a typical message. And so I pray, Father, that what we would walk away with this morning is, first of all, that we are part of a fellowship of Bible-believing churches that are doing things, ministering, serving, and working for Christ. But secondly, Father, that we have a responsibility to defend our faith. And we do so by knowing your truth and by living your truth. And thirdly, Father, that we would be impassioned today to live boldly for Jesus Christ, to defend the faith, and to pursue Christ today. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it is clear. I pray, Father, that this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you and your name. And I pray also, Father, that we would all gather here again next week as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ with our communion service. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.